Jesus, as we're in chapter 21 of John, Jesus is now arisen, and He's in His last days on the earth. We know from the Scriptures that He's not very many days away from His ascension, which will take place near the Mount of Olives. Both the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke conclude their Gospels with the ascension of Christ into heaven. Luke even gives more details of His ascension in his other book, the book of Acts. But Matthew and John do not include the details of the ascension. They simply end with details of another encounter that Christ has with the apostles. And since our study is over the study of John, and it does not discuss the ascension, we're not going to discuss the ascension here either. Okay? You know, most of the narratives are very familiar to us, aren't they? And every time I teach, and I teach one of those very familiar narratives, I try to deliver the message with information that's maybe a little fresh, that's maybe adds something to it, a new perspective. And so as I was studying for this week's and next week's lesson, over the last several weeks, I found a new angle to approach these passages with, and I want to give Dr. MacArthur full credit for the approach that I'm going to take. He suggested in his commentary on this final chapter that this epilogue, which is what we're into now, chapter 21, is known as the epilogue of the Gospel of John, and that the epilogue provides answers to six intriguing questions in the reader's minds. And we'll answer the first one today, and then next week we will spend that time answering the next five questions. You know, some epilogues, when you read those in a book, they're just added fluff. But not here. This epilogue is not superfluous. It's not just an add-on. It is the end of a gospel. It is the fitting conclusion to a deeply profound and an inspiring gospel. And secondly, it serves as a good balance to the bookend of John's prologue. Turn with me to John chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 1. John's prologue, which is the first 18 verses of chapter 1, but we're not going to read all 18, it opens his gospel account with a magnificent portrayal of who Jesus is. He is God in the flesh. Read with me as I read John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and then I'm going to skip down to verse 14. John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now skip down to 14. And it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Stop there. Jesus is human and divine at the same time. He's the Creator. He is the Sustainer, or the Bread of Life, as He says. He is the Light of the world. He is the Way, the Truth, and the Life. He is the Good Shepherd. Remember, He said all these things that we've studied as we've progressed through this wonderful gospel, and as we end it here today and finally next week, we need to think back upon those. And we're going to see more evidence of these mind-boggling concepts of a divine man in our passage today. As we read these verses today, it is worth mentioning. I want you to understand, it's worth mentioning that there are some in the biblical scholar circles who argue that John did not write this final chapter. They argue that a close associate wrote it. But all evidence, including all transcripts that have been discovered to date, include this chapter with the main body of the rest of the book, and that further promotes the idea that John was truly the author of this chapter as well as the whole gospel. It's in his same writing style. It picks up right where he had left off. It's also worthy to understand here for the argument that John wrote it, that John, of all the gospel writers, John paid the closest attention to Jesus' relationships with people. And this last chapter is no exception. We're going to see him just deepen his relationships with these disciples. We'll see the love that Christ has for his closest followers continue here as we read of the divine breakfast. As I mentioned, we're going to answer six questions in this last chapter. So let's list them for you so that you kind of have an idea of where we're going. The first one is entitled, The Final Enslavement Answered. Okay? And this is what we'll cover this morning. And it deals with Christ talking to them and them having to contemplate in their hearts, who do they really serve? Okay? Secondly, the final exoneration is answered. And this we'll deal with next week when we deal with Peter's reconciliation back to the Lord Jesus. We'll talk more in detail about that next week. Thirdly, the final expiration answered. This answers the questions surrounding the death, the future death of Peter. How would you like to know where you end up? I'm sure that was an eye-opener to Peter, and we'll discuss that in greater detail next week. Then there's the final endings. Remember, there's a question. Peter, after he hears what's going to happen to him, looks over to the Apostle John and says, but what about this guy? Okay, you just told me how I'm going to die. What about this guy? And we're going to talk about that next week. All right? Fifthly, there's the final enlightening answered. This one will go real quick. It just answers who this mysterious person is that keeps showing up in the Gospel of John and is known as the one whom Jesus loved. We're going to talk a little bit about that. And sixthly, the final enclosures answered. This is answering why John writes in John 20, verse 30, the fact that all of Jesus' miracles are not included in his gospel. And we'll talk more about that next week as well. We'll look at the last five next week and when we finish our study. But for today, I want you to consider the first question, which is the final enslavement answered. Okay, let me set the scene for you a little bit here. Jesus is now arisen from the grave, and he has told his disciples, he told Mary Magdalene, first one he saw, he told her to go and tell the disciples to meet me in Galilee. Remember that? Okay. The region of Galilee. Let's look at that just for a second. Here's a map of the area of the Sea of Galilee, and this region up here on this side is the region of Galilee. And where he's going to meet them is just west of the village of Capernaum. Okay, so here is Capernaum right here. By the way, I am so sad that the Israel trip was canceled. I know that the elders just prayed about it and looked at the right thing, and I believe they made the right decision, but I'm so sad because I was so excited for those that were going to be able to see all these places. Capernaum was just a fascinating place to visit. Okay? So he's going to meet them near Capernaum. And this is where Jesus had his earthly ministry. This is the village of Capernaum, the whole thing. You think this thing's gigantic, it's a city. No, it's a real small... Cities and towns back then were not real cities and towns we think of. They're very small villages. So you had all the people living out here. What dominates the structure of the town is the synagogue, the church. The church was the center of their life, and that's what dominated the landscape of it. Okay? Now, this is also in Capernaum is where Jesus had his earthly ministry headquarters, and he lived out of St. Peter's house. Okay? And there's a church right there today that's built over the structure or the ruins of the structure of St. Peter's house. All right? And then Jesus taught in this synagogue. And he taught in this synagogue many, many times. Many things you read in the scriptures were in this structure right here. All right? And in fact, this village was known, and it says in the scriptures, it was the hometown of Jesus. We know where his birth took place, in Bethlehem. We know where he was raised, in Nazareth. But what he considered his hometown was Capernaum. Okay, Galilee, as I said, is the region where he told Mary Magdalene on Resurrection Sunday to tell his disciples to meet him at. To say the very least, this area, known as Galilee, it held a special significance to Christ. And there he's going to hold a special meeting with the fishermen on the sea. A on your outline, the fishermen on the sea. And we're going to read in chapter 21. So if you're not there, move to chapter 21. We're going to start in verse 1. And it reads, "After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together." Okay, stop there. Jesus is going to appear to them out of nowhere, just like he did in a couple of the homes in Jerusalem, where he just appeared there. Okay, and we've already studied that. And it says he did this on the Sea of Tiberias. Well, where is that? All right. It is none other than the Sea of Galilee. Tiberias sets right here on the western coast of it. And at a point in time during that particular era, it was known as the Sea of Tiberias. Today it's known as the Sea of Galilee, but when John wrote this gospel, it had commonly been known as the Sea of Tiberias. That name actually came from the primary city of Galilee, which, as you can see there on its western shore, it was founded by Herod Antipas, and he named it in honor of the Roman Emperor Tiberius. And so, at this time, it says that's where he shows up. And next we read of how he manifested himself to them. In other words, John says, "Do you want to know how he appeared to us? Well, here's the backstory behind it." And that's where we get into the disciples. So John's going to do a little backstory here to help us catch up. We're going to read about the disciples. And it says, Jesus is standing on the shore. And now we know where he's standing. And the traditional site of his occurrence which if you went to Israel you would see because it's open to the public, is in a little village known as Tabgha. Let me show you where that's located. It's right here. You see Capernaum? Right to the west of it is Tabgha. All right? During the Byzantine era, what do you think they built? They built a church there. And they built a church over the site that is traditionally agreed upon where this took place. And they did that to designate it and to protect it. Let me show you what it looks like today. This is a picture of, this is a sign as you're going into it, talking about the Church of the Primacy of St. Peter. And we'll talk more about that phrase, Primacy of St. Peter, next week. And then it says, Mensa Christi. And that just means the table of Christ, because he sets out a table for food for them on that shore area. Okay? Here is the church. And back when this took place, the water level would have been up here. Just like most lakes in the world, they've shrunk. And so the Sea of Galilee is now, they say, in some places as much as 100 yards narrower than it was at that time. This is the area where they believe that he stood while he called, and inside the church is the area they believe that he actually had the fire burning and the food laid out, which we're going to talk about more here in a minute. But this is a public site that you can go to. And this is the rocky outcropping of the table of Christ. Okay? And like I said, the church is named the Primacy of St. Peter, and we'll discuss more in detail about that next week. John here also names seven disciples that are there, as usual. Simon Peter, being the unquestioned leader, is named first. He's the first among equals. Think of it that way. The first among equals in that disciples group. We find out that with him are Thomas, also called Didymus, which means twin. But you might know him as Doubting Thomas. Okay. There's also Nathanael, who we find out for the very first time where Nathanael came from, where he lived, and he lived in Cana. And so let me show you just a little bit about Cana. Is located right there. You see it? It's about 7 miles above Nazareth in the area of Galilee. Okay? In total, the text lists seven disciples. And commentators agree that the disciples traveled to Galilee in small groups. Why? So as to not alert the Roman authorities or the Jewish leadership of their whereabouts. Since we know from Matthew 28 that the Jewish leaders, once they found out that Jesus' body was not in the tomb, they bribed the Roman soldiers to say that his disciples stole his body. So based upon that, they're probably being hunted right now. And so they go to Galilee to await the reappearance of their beloved leader. And they probably went in small groups so as to not attract attention. You know, these men were just overjoyed by knowing that Jesus was alive. But they're also very ashamed and very guilt-ridden at the fact that they abandoned him in his greatest hour of need. They couldn't even stay awake to pray with him. And so they're feeling pretty bad. And we're going to see in this next verse that they, being led by Peter, make the decision. John 21:3 says this, Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, We will also come with you. They went out, got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Okay, once again, the disciples are somewhere in that area of Galilee waiting on Jesus' appearance, and they're pretty discouraged. They're being hunted, And so they have to move quietly, they have to move secretly. And this lifestyle probably finally gets to Peter. So he tells the others he's going fishing. Now the real debate here is whether he meant, I just need to go do something that I enjoy while I wait for Jesus. That's one thing he might have been saying. Or is he saying, I've decided to give up ministry and go back to full-time fishing, something I'm good at. I think when you hear the rest of my message, you'll agree with me and the many commentators that I read of who believed that he was truly, truly headed back to a life of fishing. You know, that would be a tremendous waste of his experiences with Jesus and all the training that he got. But if you think about it, I can see why in his flesh he would think that way. You know, he doesn't have that calm and quiet spirit like Jesus, does he? And he knew that would enhance the ministry. Based upon his outbursts that we've seen from him in the Scriptures and his impetuous exclamations, you know, the guy probably needs to work on his people skills a little bit. But he was also struggling to understand what Jesus was teaching him and this whole philosophy of grace and mercy. You know, it just never really set well with him. Remember, he's the one who said more than once, I'll die for you. In other words, I will fight for you to the death. And he's also the guy that just recently in the Garden of Gethsemane, what does he do? He draws his sword and he tries his best to lop off somebody's head and all he got was an ear. Remember that? All right. You know, he just really didn't fit the role that he was being trained to fulfill. But I want you to think about that. And I needed to think about that. Do you and your personality, in your quirks, your idiosyncrasies, do you fit the role of a disciple of Christ? Have you ever felt that way about things? You know, people say, you know, I think you'd be good at this or that, but it just doesn't fit my skill set and my desires. You know, when I was growing up and got into young adulthood, I wanted to be a Little League baseball coach for a living. Well, you can't be a Little League baseball coach for a living. But that's what I wanted to do. And then I got married and had a family and decided I probably ought to get a job or somebody's going to starve here. You know, I just thought that fit what I enjoyed. That fit my skill set. That fit my desires. What about you? Peter doesn't have his encourager there anymore. And so he decides that he would be better off back on a boat doing simple things and letting his raw emotions just run free. And so he says, I'm going fishing. Anybody want to join me? And away they go. You know, one other interesting thing to note here is the phrase in this verse, the boat, that the Apostle John uses. In this context, it means a very particular boat, and so many scholars believe Peter's talking about his own personal fishing boat that he was headed to. Now, to finish the discussion on this section, we need to look at the last part of verse 3 where it reads, and that night they caught nothing. They fished at night, and you know, I did this lengthy study of first century fishing. That was fascinating. If you ever get an opportunity, I'll be glad to loan you a couple books and you can read about this. It's just really fascinating about the fishing that they did. And they fished at night. You know, that was the first question to me. What are they doing fishing at night? Won't they fish in the daytime when they kind of see what they're doing? They don't have electricity. They don't have little, you know, flashlights. They got a lantern out there. That could catch the boat on fire. Why don't you do it in the day? Okay, let me explain to you. There's a couple of reasons. One, that was a standard procedure for fishermen at that time. For two reasons, particular for these guys. One is any fish that they caught that night, would be fresh and they could get it ready, prepared for the market in the morning. So in other words, I'm working at night so I can make my money in the morning. And that made perfect sense to me. But in this particular case, the darkness also provides protection for them from the attention of the Jewish leadership. And so they're fishing, and they're not doing too well, which for a well-trained fisherman would be very frustrating. And it was quite unusual that they would not catch anything. Or was it? Or was it unusual? Is there another factor involved here? To answer that question, we're going to move into our next section, which is where these tired and discouraged and now frustrated disciples would soon meet the fisher of men on the shore. Here at Tabgha is where Jesus is waiting for his despondent and weary disciples, and they need some encouragement. And one of them needs a little restoration opportunity. One of them needs to be restored to their Lord. Our text tells us that the day is breaking and Jesus is standing on the shoreline, and we're going to find out in verse 9 that he's ready for them to join him. And this is where our story slips from the focus on the fisherman to the focus on the fisher of men. And let's read first about the call. Verses 4 and 5. John 21:4 reads this: "But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, 'Children, you do not have any fish, do you?' They answered him, 'No.'" Okay, let's stop there. Jesus is on the shore, but he's far enough away from them. And we'll find out that in verse 8, it says he was about 100 yards away from them. And that was far enough away for them not to be able to immediately recognize him. I can't recognize some of you in the back there. So, you can understand that. But you know, it was interesting reading through commentaries. So, some commentators try to make something mystical out of this. Like he's making himself look like a different person. He looks like Dean Lattice. Or he looks like Daryl Bennett or somebody. But most scholars simply factor in the circumstances. You're 100 yards away. It's misty. It's foggy. It's morning. The sun is just coming up. Factors into those things. But then they go, why would he be... In the disciples' minds, they're thinking, why would he be at Tabgha? Why wouldn't he be at Capernaum if he was supposed to meet us here? Why would he appear to us this way? You know, when he could simply appear to us in the boat. He did it in those houses in Jerusalem. Why wouldn't he just do that? And so you can see why they didn't immediately recognize him. There's just enough circumstantial evidence here to them that says, this is not Jesus. It's just a random guy on the beach. And so he calls out to them. It would not have been hard for him to be heard as the sea was quiet in the morning, and a voice carries pretty well over calm water. You'll also, if you get over there and you look at the topography of that area, coming off the sea, it goes up pretty quickly. And so it makes for a nice bowl where voices carry very well. Okay? And Jesus calls them children. Other translations have it as friends. They even have it as lads. One translation, even an old translation, even has it as boys. But you know, it's a term of endearment here. He wasn't trying to be condescending to them. It's a term of endearment. And he meant it that way. And this, along with his voice, is probably what gives away his identity. But the question he asked them was quite appropriate. You don't have any fish, do you? And he knew they didn't have any fish, most likely because he had prevented that from occurring, so that he might use this example to instruct them in the fashion with which he wants to do that. I bet you that's happened to you before, where something didn't happen the way you thought it was going to happen, and you find out later on that it was the Lord's hand orchestrating a situation that he wanted you to be in to learn. Same thing occurs here. And of course, because he says, "You don't have any fish, do you?" They answer with a very curt, a very abrupt, not a very wordy or verbose statement at all. No. No, we don't. What about it? You know, I can just hear Peter saying that. No! Go back home. And so from there we read the command. John 21:6, and we're just going to read the first part of 21:6, where it says, "And he said to them, 'Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch.'" We know that they're in shallow water, because in a few verses we'll read of Peter jumping out of the boat and wading to shore. So the water is believed to be about 4 foot deep at that point. He says, "Do it to the right side." Okay, why the right side? You know, interestingly enough, there's a lot of discussion in commentaries about the significance of the right side versus the left side. Was that the only side that worked? Had they just cast the left side, now it's time to, so they'd be symmetrical, to cast to the right? You know, what's the deal? Now, it could have been either side. As I studied about that fishing, I also studied about net fishing, which is also fascinating. And obviously it's done both to the right and the left side of the boat. There's no perfect side. But what was common when fishing in shallow water was to have a spotter. I didn't realize this. The spotter would be a person on the shore in an elevated area so that they could see any rustling of the water near the boat. So if they saw a school of fish just under the surface, they could say, "Cast to the right." And so these guys couldn't see it in the boat. It's kind of like you can't see the forest for the trees type of analogy. And so Jesus just happens to see a school of fish on the right side, right? Just happens to see that. Now, I don't believe that for a minute. I believe that Jesus in His divine nature brought those fish right to where He wanted them so that something would happen that would be amazing. He wasn't acting like a spotter, folks. He was acting like a Savior. But you got to admit, that spotter technique gives perfect reasoning why they might listen to this guy. They're saying, hey, he can see it better than we could see it. So they cast out to the right. And they heed the command of, at this point, a complete stranger who's standing on the shore. And when they do heed His command, we see the catch. John 21:6, the last half. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of the fish. The disciples are using a cast net, which was about 20 feet in diameter, and it had lead weights along the edge of it, and it had a rope tied to the center of it for retrieval. What would happen, this type of fishing took a very skilled person to do it. It's not something that just any person could do very well. You cast it out with such precision that the net spreads out fully before it hits the water, and then the lead weights allow it to sink and capture the fish. The fish that they were after are called tilapia. They look like this. And they're about 12 to 16 inches long. They weigh 1 to 2 pounds apiece. They're very good eating. And if you go over there and you go to a restaurant, you ask for St. Peter's fish, this is what you're going to get. And it's going to come to you looking just like that. I about lost my lunch watching this fish. In fact, Mark and I, when we were over there, my son, when we were over there, we decided to get creative. So we took a coin and stuck it in the fish's mouth. Took a picture of it. Yeah. I'll tell you about that. So I did some investigation in that, too. Sometime, another lesson, I'll tell you about the coin in the mouth. That was fascinating. Anyway, a typical catch would have been about 30 to 50 fish in one cast. And then you had to sort out the unclean fish that you didn't want. You throw those back. This takes a lot of back-breaking labor. So they cast, and they can hardly bring it all in for all the fish that are in there. This was quite amazing. And it piqued their interest in this stranger who had given them the good advice. And this is where we read of the cognizance. This is my college word I learned. 25-cent word there. The cognizance. John 21:7. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Peter heard that, it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. That disciple whom Jesus loved is none other than our author, the Apostle John. And he began to put two and two together through this experience to figure out who is this on the shore. John probably recognizes Jesus' voice. He also recognizes this is no ordinary catch. This is a miracle. And he determines it's their beloved Lord. Some commentators argue that it was at this time that Jesus opened John's eyes to truly see who he was. He kind of gives John the vision, able to actually see who Jesus is. Regardless, though, of how that happened, Peter, impetuous as always, he puts on his outer cloak and he jumps in the water. Well, my study of first century fishing says most net fishermen fished naked. Okay, now take naked in a different thing than what you and I think of as naked. Naked to them was any time when they were down to their inner garment. Okay, it was still very well covering all of his body there. But think about it as naked being defined as wearing only your swimsuit when you fish. Okay? And the reason for that is they needed to jump in the water often, whether it's to help haul in the fish, whether it's to fix the net, whether it's to grab the retrieval rope, whatever that was. And remember, where they're fishing, as I said, was fairly shallow. It's only about 4 feet deep. So Peter puts on his outer cloak. They don't want to be less than dressed appropriate when he gets to the shore to see his Lord. And he jumps in the water. He's probably holding his stuff up so he doesn't get too wet, get his clothes too wet, and he walks into the shore. Here's one thing that you need to focus on. I don't want you to get lost in the minutiae here. The thing that you need to note here is he immediately drops his duty as a fisherman as soon as he heard it's his Lord. Whatever thoughts he had about being a fisherman for life, he says, "I want to be with this guy. I'm back home now where I'm comfortable with my Lord." He wanted so badly to be reunited with his mentor, his Lord, his Savior. And so Peter heads to the shore and he's greeted by Jesus, and we see the coals, 21:8-9. "But the other disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread." When Peter and the others arrive, Jesus already has the campfire ready, and he has fish cooking on it along with some bread. All right, was the fire miraculously started? Was it done by hand? Does it really matter? to the story. There's too much discussion on these things in commentaries. Now I know why they're 500 pages long and they cost $50 a piece. Because they get into all of these rabbit trails trying to figure out whether Jesus started it with a flint or he had a pack of it's just, he has fish started cooking. That's what's important. And he's even provided the bread as well. And they're probably in awe of all of it. Jesus has finally appeared to his eager disciples, and their gloom turns to joy. There's nothing better than a good old family reunion, right? Just getting back together with those that you love so deeply. And that's where we read about the count, verses 10 and 11. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. Okay, stop there. Jesus now tells them to bring some more of the fish, and we find out here exactly how big the catch was. It was over three times the normal catch of large fish, not to mention the other debris that would have been brought up from dragging the net across the bottom. And John even records that the net is not torn. That many fish and that type of net would have shredded that net in several places. But our scriptures tell us this net was not torn. Once again, I believe this is a work of Jesus to show his disciples who is really in control here. It's interesting that Jesus does not have enough fish to feed them all. Could he have not just made it appear? Sure, he could have. I think there's a message that you and I should heed as we read this part of it. With blessing comes responsibility. He blessed their miraculous catch, but they had to exert the energy and the sweat to get it to shore. And that fits well with his request of them to bring some of the fish you have caught. We know that his hand was entirely behind this whole thing, but he wants them to realize that any blessed opportunity comes with the responsibility of reaping it. Remember in John 4, verse 35, Jesus proclaimed to his disciples, "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look upon the fields, for they are white for harvest." Those disciples were to be, just like you and I should be, ever mindful of the opportunities that God provides us to further His kingdom. He wanted them to engage in the work of this meal, just like He wants them to engage in the work of service to Him, just like He wants you and you and you and me to engage in the work of service to Him. With blessing of opportunity comes our responsibility, our duty to serve. Then we're going to see that they're on the shore and we see the communion. Verses 12 through 14. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question Him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after He was raised from the dead. Here's where Jesus invites them to come join Him for a meal. You know how precious that invitation must have been. And it's apparent through the recording of several scriptures that Jesus' appearance, because they don't ask who He is, but they know it's Him, His appearance must have been somewhat different from His pre-resurrection appearance. As we get the indication here that they didn't immediately recognize Him, but there's also other scriptures that say the same thing. We're told in other scriptures that Mary Magdalene, when she saw Him, did not recognize Him until He said, "Mary." And she fell at His feet. We see the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They walked with Him for a long time, and they didn't recognize Him. And then when He left, then they knew it was the Lord. So how did He look different? Well, no one knows for sure. And believe me, there's been a lot of ink spilt in books trying to determine what that was. And we don't know. Something about Him looked different. One other note on this passage is that here and in verse 15, which we'll study next week, we read of the only uses of the term breakfast in the entire Bible. Breakfast here is such an appropriate word to use since they are breaking out of a dark night of fruitless endeavor. And Jesus provides everything. In the morning, with the backdrop of the beautiful sun arising over the sea, He appeared. He then provided this encouraging occasion since they had caught no fish all night long. And through this process, He provided the correct encouragement to them and the inspiration that led to their casting again. He is the way. He spoke the truthful words of where to cast, where they would find success. He is the truth. His advice abundantly provided for their hunger and their livelihood. He is the life. After the great catch, He provided warm and inviting fellowship with them. He is the good shepherd. He provided the bread on the shore for them to go with the fish. He is the bread of life. He provided the fire which shone brightly through the last vestiges of night's darkness. Jesus is the light of the world. He provided the privacy and the protection for this moment. He is the gate through which eternal security abides. He is the great I Am. Finally, their good and merciful shepherd has returned to care for His flock. He's back for the moment. He's back, at least for now. And they're relishing and enjoying every moment of that time with Him. And next week, we'll discuss what transpires after this divine breakfast. But for now, let's talk about what is the application to our lives today from this passage. Folks, these disciples were on the verge of being without their blessed leader for the rest of their lives. What are they going to do? What will be their purpose in life? Let me be real frank with you here. You and I were born to worship. Pastor Tom has preached on this more than once. We're going to worship, and we're going to worship something. And until we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are worshipers of ourselves. And when we worship ourselves, we are slaves to ourselves, and we're slaves to our flesh's desires, which are sinful. Before Christ came into their lives, these men lived lives of service to their fleshly desires as well. They were ordinary men just like you and I, and they were enslaved to themselves and their sin. They were dead in their transgressions and sin. And when Jesus went out of their lives, their earthly leader, Simon Peter, led them back into their old way. How quickly they abandoned His cause. Sure, things were hard. They had left their families to follow Him. Their very lives were being threatened because of Him. At times it's difficult, folks, to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Wouldn't you agree with that? Right here, there's a lesson that you and I must heed. We shouldn't necessarily follow our leader if we see that our leader is headed away from Christ and into the world. I don't care who that leader is. Whether it's Tom or it's Dr. MacArthur or who it is. If they leave Christ, we should not follow them. These men followed St. Peter away from Christ. Peter was headed away from all that Christ had mentored him on, and the disciples, at least seven of them at this time, followed him. And you know, folks, there's been too many innocent sheep that have been led astray because of things like that. Too many churches that were once good churches have been led astray because of men following the wrong desires, worshiping the wrong thing, being enslaved to the wrong thing. And I'm so grateful for the group of godly elders that lead us here. And I have great faith in their oversight over our souls. And we should be praying for them and thanking them. Thanking the Lord for them. You know, but as I related earlier, I can see in some ways, I can understand why Peter might have been attracted to that old way of life. But Christ is not about to have anything to do with it. Peter was his chosen partner in ministry. He was his brother in the kingdom. And we're going to see that in much more obvious ways next week. But for now, let's take the focus off of the disciples just for a few minutes. And let's put the focus on you and I. Who do you worship? Who are you enslaved to? Who do you desire to do service for more than anything? And while you're thinking about your answer, think about, does your life exhibit that? If you say you serve the Lord and you're a Christian, great. But if you're still enslaved to yourself, then this quote by Charles Spurgeon describes your life in Christ. And I quote, "As an arrow which falls short of the mark, as a fig tree which yields no figs, as a candle which smokes but yields no light, as a cloud without rain and a well without water, is a man who has not served the Lord. He has led a wasted life, a life to which the flower and the glory of existence are lacking. Call it not life at all, but write it down as animated death." Unquote. You know, I pray that each of us and each of those in my hearing are serving the Lord. If you call yourself a Christian, then serve the Lord. And do not lead a wasted life. So the question you and I must answer about this lesson today is, would the evidence of your life prove you to be a slave to your sin and self, or to your Savior? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. How convicting it is, Lord, when we think about these men, and it's easy for us to judge them, and yet we look upon our own hearts and we see similar things as well. Father, I pray that you lead us, that you guide us, that you surround us with those encouragers, those people that edify our lives and build us up, so that we might serve you with an even greater vigor, that we would never lose hope, even though the times are hard. I pray, Lord, that you'll be there through the Holy Spirit, even this week, as we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.